Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to be able to feel that in my soul, to be able to look at the things that surround me, the things that I don't like, the things that I don't understand, and be able to, by faith, say, to the only wise God be glory. When something's sitting right in front of me that is in the way of me, to the only wise God be glory. When something's taken from me that I wanted, to the only wise God be glory. When I don't have something that I want, may it at least be unspoken, echoing in my soul, to the only wise God be glory. So today, Lord, would you help me land this 4-year flight through the book of Romans safely, quietly, gently on the landing strip of Romans 16, 25 to 27, this wonderful doxology of praise to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I finished last week's message, Some Things You Will Need in 2016, that's what it was called, with mentioning grace. I said we're going to need some grace in 2016, and I got that from the second half of verse 20, where he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So we should say that or think that as we leave each other's presence all the time. And I referred to a story in the book, Pilgrim's Progress. And I want to read it to you this time versus last time. So for the sake of those who haven't read it, so that you can really feel what I was speaking about, and because I want to use it again today. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand. He led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet the fire burned higher and hotter. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But in that you saw the fire still burning and higher and hotter, you shall also see the reason of this. So he had him come about the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, no matter what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And so, what I did not unpack last time was how that oil is poured on. I just said you're going to need some grace, and I'm going to need some grace, that there's going to be some moments in 2016 where there's just water pouring like a downpour, like a rainforest monsoon on a little match. And you feel like you're going to get put out. Do you ever feel like that? You're going to feel that again in 2016. And despite the littleness of it, despite the mustard seed size of that little match of faith, it's going to keep burning. And we didn't look at how, and the reason we didn't look at how is because that's what's dealt with in this last text. How God is going to strengthen you in 2016. Because grace is a power in the New Testament, particularly in Paul. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and labored more than them all. Or in chapter 5, where he said, this grace in which we stand. Or in chapter 1, verse 11, he said, that I may impart to you a spiritual gift that you may be established. So grace is a power. And that power, the way it works, the way God is going to wield it in the coming year for Christians and forever, for that matter, is in verses 25 to 27. It is a doxology to God. You know that doxa is a Greek word for praise or glory, and the logos is a word for word. We know that. So a doxology is a word of praise, and in this case, to God. You see this, the way it begins and the way it ends. Kind of a sandwich structure. He begins with, now to him who is able to establish you, and then you get packed in there, meet, three according to phrases, and the last according to the mystery, he unpacks that for a verse and a half. And then he finishes where he began, verse 27, after he gets all that in there, picks back up the doxology, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So that's the text. Praise to God for his ability to establish you or strengthen you or make you stand for a whole year. The reasons and the means and the ways he's going to do it packed in the middle, and there's nothing left to say but glory be to him. So there's two introductory implications to this. Number one, if I'm supposed to praise God for his strengthening ability, I'm supposed to be excited and praising him and saying, now unto him who's able to strengthen me, it means I'm weak. It means I need lifting. I'm like the lame man in John 5. Don't you want to get into the pool? I have no one to pick me up. I need to be picked up this coming year. Or to keep the imagery of Bunyan, I got buckets of water coming on me this year. And if there's no oil, this little match that I got is not going to make it. I need a continuous supply. I need 2016 manna. Yeah. And it implies something else, that somehow there is going to be oil poured on. There's going to be some moments And you see this in Christians, especially it's hard for a pastor because you see people just sinking. And then somehow they float. Somehow it happens. And the word he uses here is amazing, established. I didn't look up any other translations. It may just say strengthen. Him who's able to strengthen you. Mine says him who's able to establish you, but the word means sturdy. So we all know the difference of nailing a picture in the sheetrock and into a stud. We all know the difference of planting a fruit tree and then staking it down with two or three lines. And we all know the difference of setting up a mobile home with no anchors, or putting things and carrying things on a trailer with no straps versus steel straps just caged around something where it can't move. That's the idea, that there's this hurricane coming in 2016 and God's able to do something that your little bitty reed is able to look like a piling in the ground in the coming year. So I'm really interested in how it works. So that's where I want to move to. From somehow this is going to happen. Somehow I need grace, which was the last point last time where we left off, to exactly how. How does the oil get? What is the can? What should I think of? What's a can of oil? What is that? How does it get on me? How does it, you know, exactly what do I do? And the answer is the gospel is the means to that end. Particularly the three ways that Paul describes it. There are three phrases that go according to. Right after he says, now unto him who's able to strengthen you, he adds, according to my gospel. In other words, that's one way of describing the gospel as Paul's gospel. And if I'm going to be strengthened and I'm going to have a rawness to my little reed in 2016, I need to be strengthened by that gospel, not another one. And then he describes it as the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so that's one angle on it. And then he describes it as according to the revelation of the mystery. So you got one gospel described three ways, just like three angles on one diamond. So we're not talking about three things. There's not my gospel and then the preaching of Jesus Christ. Those all go together. And they're just different ways of looking at it. I mean, he could have said any, but apparently these are important ways of looking at it. Particularly when it comes to being strengthened for the coming year. So what I want to do is take the main point as the main point of the message, and then I want to take these three according to phrases as unpacking the means to that end. So the main point is how to be established in 2016. Point number one, according to my gospel. The thing, the gospel that's going to establish me, establish you, if we're established, is described as my gospel. Interesting phrase. He used it in 2:16. The last time we saw it, he says, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And the idea was in 1:1 where he began. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. When we read about this in Acts 9:15 and Acts 26:17, that he was a chosen instrument of mine to go to the Gentiles, bear my name to the Gentiles. And so the apostle Paul, I think what he means by saying according to my gospel is to distinguish it from other gospels. You know that he talked like that before. He said, there is another gospel. Remember Galatians 1? Really not another, but a distortion of this one. If anybody comes to you with a different gospel, that means there's a couple of gospels at least. And in 2 Corinthians 13:11, 3-4, he says he's worried about them, that Satan might deceive them from simplicity of devotion to Christ. And get this, by devotion to Satan? No. Satan deceives by devotion to the gospel. It's just a different gospel. He deceives by devotion to Jesus, a different Jesus. And he deceives by devotion to the Spirit, but it's a different Spirit. Amazing statement. You can go to hell by following Jesus if it's the wrong one. So Paul here takes his stand with John, which is what we've been seeing. This is kind of what we've been seeing in 1 John, where John is saying, we knew Christ, we walked with Christ 3 years. I don't know what kind of revelation y'all had in the Spirit or whatever, that he didn't come in the flesh, but we knew him, we walked with him, we talked with him. That doesn't match. You're deceived. That's the kind of thing going on in 1 John. That Titanic analogy we use, where that woman was the only remaining witness and could tell what happened at the beginning of that movie. John was the only remaining witness left in 1 John. Well, this is before that time, and Paul's still here. And Paul saw him, was commissioned by him. And so to depart from the Pauline gospel is to break with Christ. That's the thing. There's a link. And so one thing we have to have in mind is we're going to be established. We're going to have to be receiving oil from the right can. Apparently there are many cans that have oil written on them, and they don't have oil in them. They have things to put it out in them. So that's number one. So a lot of things you could be devoted to. A lot of songs you could listen to in 2016. A lot of books you can read 2016. But are they unpacking Paul's gospel? Is the question. Am I gleaning from it? Am I getting oil from this? Do I have in mind Christ chose this particular man above all other men to be the pioneer missionary to the Gentiles, of which I'm one of. And therefore I need the oil, but there's only one can that it comes out of, Paul. And so I met a man once when I was working at Kyle's Collision. Just thought of this. I was witnessing to him, writing his estimate, having a discussion. He was an Episcopalian priest, and reasoning with him about the scriptures and coming at him with some verses from Paul. He says, oh, who is Paul? And he said, Paul couldn't fight himself out of a wet paper sack. Well, those are the words of an unconverted priest. If you're going to be strengthened in 2016, we better have a different opinion of Paul. And we better be getting our oil from his gospel. So that's number one, Tennessee. The second is, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see it next. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. And you could just kind of supply here to keep the sense. And according to. Preaching of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning. This is the second kind of unpacking of what gospel is going to strengthen you. And so I want to make a comment about both of these words, both preaching and Jesus Christ. Let's start with Jesus Christ. The gospel preachers, grand subject, of which I can tell after I don't know how many years it's been, but there's always a tendency to get pulled away from center. There's always a tendency to talk about organic food. And there's always a tendency to talk about open carry or not. And school and what kind of head covering. And there's just so many possibilities. I've uttered these. Y'all know the possibilities. I like Kevin Williams' sermon. You should go look it up and listen to it. And I'll be honest, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He takes Isaac's words to Abraham in Genesis 22, where he says, "My father, here is the wood and here is the fire. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Kevin applies that to all these movements. He says, well, you have these people and they're very passionate. There's the fire. And you have these other people that lots of knowledge or whatever the case may be, but where is the lamb? After 5 hours of discussion about open carry, all I'm thinking is, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Or after 10 hours of biting and devouring one another about homeschool or public school, the question on Paul's mind would be, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He was always asking that. I determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so Paul was Christ-centered, to live as Christ, to die as to gain Christ. And so he says it needs to be preaching about Jesus Christ. If you're going to grow and you're going to get oil, you need to be hearing about Him. And so he's already said, think about it in Romans. He says in the beginning in chapter 1, I've set apart for this gospel, concerning His Son. 1 verse 3. And he calls it the Word of Christ. Chapter 10, 17. And how can he even speak the way he does? He says, how will they call on Him? How will they believe in Him? He's the subject of the gospel. And the ending of those four great chapters of Romans 5, 6, and 7, and 8 keep on saying, through Jesus Christ our Lord, at the end of every one of them. Let me read them to you. Romans 5, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 7, 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8, 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's even smaller phrases. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fitting that the last verse, verse 27, go like this: to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, everything, every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights comes through the funnel of Jesus Christ. And so, I love this example from Charles Spurgeon. Do y'all know what his first sermon was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle? Acts chapter 5, verses 42. Acts 5, 42. He came in for an introductory sermon, see what kind of a preacher he would be. And it reads like this: and every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on, or they ceased not, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And Spurgeon said he pictured his intentions over the coming decades as a preacher like a sculptor with a big rock at the pulpit. And every day, every week, every time he come up there, he has his chisel chiseling away year after year after year that he might present a more accurate view of the person of Christ in every single sermon. And if he could not find Christ in a text, he would find a new text. I think Paul would say that's somebody you could be strengthened through in 2016, because it's the preaching of Jesus Christ that does it. There's something else about that text that leads me to the other word Paul uses, is preaching. He doesn't pick sharing. It's not the sharing of Jesus Christ, but the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, and I think that's significant, and it was in Spurgeon's text. They kept right on teaching and preaching. Well, I say both. Well, sometimes there's a divorce between these two in our minds that's not really biblical. We need to kind of get it balanced. Teaching and preaching always go together in Scripture. I'll just give you one verse that we saw back in Romans 2:21. You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach, that one should not steal. So apparently, in Paul's mind, they go together. There's many other examples. Right after the Sermon on the Mount, it says he taught as one who is having authority. So biblical preaching about Jesus Christ. So you got the preaching, and then you got the teaching is about Christ. That's the point. So, but biblical proclamation of the gospel is both intellectual and emotional. It's like a fire that is both light and heat, both revealing and stirring at the same time. It's not a lecture. It's not a PowerPoint presentation. It's a proclamation. It comes with a sense of weight. It comes, so teaching refers to the content, the truth, the understanding, the explanation, the exposition of words and grammar and letters. And the preaching refers to how it's delivered. It's heralded. So we're not just after truth, but heralded truth. Truth in my face, with which I'm impressed with to reckon. It says in Acts that Paul spoke in such a way that many believe. There's a way to speak when we're teaching. And so we don't want all sizzle and no steak. We don't want all steak and no sizzle. Somebody just sizzling up here with no content doesn't do any good. And somebody with just a truckload of steak and they talk like Ben Stein, like dry eyes with clear eyes, that's not what we're after either. So if I'm going to be established, I need somebody preaching to me, stirring me. Jesus Christ, what are you, where are you at? What's going on? I need that constant pushing, pressing, proclaiming. But I need both. I don't just need somebody just who's an idiot, who may as well just be running around in the gym doing something. I mean, I need truth. That verse we read in other, Paul, be abounding in the work. Well, was he just full of energy and an optimistic guy? He said, no, knowing our toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see that? They go together. Even this praise right here, I wanted to say at the beginning, I almost wanted to just do a slow landing here and do several sermons, but let me just add, can I add this in real quick? Preaching exists because praising does not. Remember that. He doesn't just say, Now unto him who's able to strengthen you, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be glory, says, now unto him who's able to strengthen you, pack in the teaching. And then praise him. Some people think those are at odds. We should be thinking more that we might be singing more. And we should be singing about what we're thinking about. If you ever have the Mary experience, you should just sometimes just be just hearing these things, and I'm justified and I'm accepted and come by faith alone. And you should just say, my soul exalts in the Lord. It should happen. I mean, you go through the book of Romans, and I think one of the most powerful words is 11:33, oh. It'd be a good sermon title, I've always thought. Oh. Has an oh ever come out of your soul? So not all singers are Christians, but all Christians are singers. And I do not hesitate to say that if you are not found periodically singing happy all the day, then you're not a Christian. Because when you really embrace these truths and you really believe these things, it's not every day. No, you're not Tigger every day. But there are times where you just realize you're just singing. You just get it. So that's this second point. If I'm going to be strengthened, I'm going to get oil, and these come from Paul's gospel. And Paul's gospel is heralded truth about the person, about the work of Jesus Christ. It is not heralded truth about how to get through my Monday, or how to have self-esteem, or how to get things, or prosperity, or anything. It has a subject matter, and it's the person of Christ. So we want to be like Spurgeon and be chiseling away at our statue. And finally, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery. This again is something I think is missed tremendously. Who even knows what that? Who even talks like that? You got, and people are just trying to figure out the gospel. It's like Jesus died. Whoever says the revelation of the mystery, nobody ever even says that. And Paul says that's one way of looking at it. I never heard it a day in my life growing up. I never. God had a secret? Nobody told me. And everything is so big. It's the biggest part of this text. From the second half of verse 25, it takes up all of that and all of 26. Unpacking what it is. So look at it with me. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery. And then after that, he starts unpacking that third point, according to the revelation of the mystery. But just look, first of all, at revelation. It's apo, which means away, and kalupsis, which is a covering. It sounds very similar to a word we use, apocalyptic. That's where it comes from, to take away the covering. Something's hidden and just you pull back the covering. An unveiling is what a revelation is. Mystery comes from the Greek word muo. Muio. It means to wink. We all know what it's like to know something that maybe one other person in the room knows and not everybody else knows, and you kind of make eye contact and you give a wink or something. That's where this word comes from. It deals with secrets, which is why the next phrase says, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Did you know the gospel was kept secret for long ages past? And the word kept is good, because we know when we have secrets, there's a, you have to exert a keeping force on a secret. A secret, by its very nature, wants to come out. It's like a dog in the pen. Like, you just have to keep shutting the kennel door. Like, no, not now. Waiting. And some people are able to shut that door easier than others. There are certain people you don't tell secrets to because they let them out. Annabelle is a great secret teller of our house. Sometimes in life you have to keep secrets for a short time. And then sometimes we know what it's like to keep secrets for a long time. And not all keeping of secrets is bad. But think about a person that keeps a secret for a long time. And Paul says God kept something secret that he wanted to say for long ages past. It was in there. You ever think about that? That, you know, list it for your attributes of God. Secrecy. He had a secret that he knew amongst the persons of the Trinity. Nobody else knew. But now, I'm just going through here. But now, Paul says, it's manifested. Manifested means brought into the light. Lights have come on. So think of today's popular gender reveal parties. You know, you have these where like somebody in the room already knows what it is, right? They filled the thing with the blue balloons or pink balloons or confetti or the cupcakes or whatever you're doing with the whole pink and blue thing. Like somebody in the room knows. And there's that moment where you know, and nobody else knows. And you're about to just reveal this thing. And we use that word, right? Gender reveal. Well, the gospel, when Christ came, was like that. It was a revelation. It was a revealing of something that was not formally made known. And then he adds, it was according to the commandment of the eternal God, which I think the thrust here is to say God sovereignly decided when to make it known. He held his peace, and he was excited to announce it, but in another sense, it wasn't forced when he announced it. He chose exactly when to announce it, exactly when to make it known, and I think that's communicated by the adjective eternal. Why he thought to say that right here, according to the commandment of the eternal God. You have all this historical stuff happening, and it happening this way. He says, according to the eternal God. So I think the point is he's outside of time in one sense, seeing all of time, orchestrating all of time, and knowing exactly the right time to reveal it. And he chose this particular time to reveal it. And then he describes the way he revealed it, by the scriptures of the prophets. That's how he's making it known. So that's what we've been reading. We've been reading this book. For example, chapter 4, we went back to the scriptures. And what did Abraham, our forefather, find? You know, we went back into the scriptures. So I think it's kind of odd if you get it. You're saying something was hidden and nobody knew it. It was kept secret and then it was made known. But it's in the Old Testament. The prophets. It's even worse. So they said, something's coming. And then what had happened, nobody had a clue it was coming. It's kind of a tension there, right? It's even worse. Let me remind you of a verse that we came across in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's apart from it. The law is not of it. It's different. It's not there. But then the law witnessed to it. So you get this paradox. How can it be once hidden and now revealed if it was prophesied back then? And the best imagery I know to kind of capture this is when we were when we were in Texas and Abram had his first procedure, Annabelle and I sat outside and they have these magazines in the waiting room and stuff. And one of them was a workbook for kids. And it was one of them word finder things, like all these pictures together. And you, on first look, you don't see certain things, but you know, you keep looking, and it's like, you're like, oh, there's that little squid or whatever that thing. Oh, there's the bell. Or you're looking through there to pick these things out. Well, that's kind of how the Old Testament is. It was there, but not there. You could see it, but you couldn't see it. And now that you have the answer key, you go back and you say, huh, Abraham did believe before he was circumcised. It does say in Genesis 12, all the nations will be blessed through you. You're like, look at that. It does say in Isaiah 53, he bore our sins. So that's how to read your Old Testament, like a word book finder. It was hidden. It was hidden just enough to where nobody could see it except the people that he wanted to see it. And now that it's happened, now that we have the answer key of the gospel, you go back and just like, look at this. I see it. And then he finishes by saying, do all the nations. Now this, I think, is amazing. This last statement, because it describes who God made his secret known to. And what it means is, it had been something if he had said he kept the secret for a long time. He waited for just the right time and he told Moses. He waited for just the right time and he told Jill, Alexi. But he's saying he kept the secret. God existed in a state of privacy, total privacy, for long ages, and then shifted to a state of total publicity. From one extreme to the other. Total revelation shining out. Concealed it fully, perfectly. Revealed it fully and perfectly to all the nations, which is another translation of Gentiles, which means us. So I want to ask this question. I don't know how you think as you're reading through there, but I think, why would God keep a secret? It's kind of interesting. Like, the reason we're condemnable, according to Romans 1, is he's made himself known, right? Through the trees, through the people, through the birds. He's made himself known clearly who he is, what he's thinking, what he's like, what his mind's like, what his character's like. You can tell from creation. Yet there was something he held back, that the people that never had this book don't know. Do you realize that? The people that just live primitive cultures, they got the creation, but there's something missing. There's a secret they don't know about. There was a fault in God's mind that never got communicated to their mind. And why did he wait until A.D., depending on where you put the birth and death of Christ, the first century? A lot of people lived before that, right? A lot of people died before that. A lot of sin went on, a lot of suffering. Why did he wait until then? And so here's my attempt to answer why he waited. I'll take an example from the Pride and the Prejudice story. Some of y'all are familiar with that. But in the early part of that story, Mr. Bennett is the father of all these girls that are trying to get married off and everything. And Mrs. Bennett is crazy about getting him married off and wants everybody to have compassion on her poor nerves. And you read the story or see the movie. But she's wanting them to, and there's this ball coming up, and then there's a couple of men that are going to be there. They're young men that are well-to-do and clearly able to take a bride. And so it's just this big build-up and stirring and wanting the girls to go. And apparently you have to, like, back in this Victorian era, you know, you're your father needs to go talk to the man and let him know, you know, and then you can introduce him. It was apparently rude not to just introduce yourself to somebody you weren't formally acquainted with. And so they're just giggly about it. Their mom is wigging out about it. And Mr. Bennett is acting like he didn't have a care about it. And secretly, he goes and meets with Mr. Bingley, who is one of the men that are coming. Lets him know about his daughters and sets everything up properly so that they can meet him at the ball. But he doesn't tell anybody. And so he comes back home and he gets back home and Lizzie is trying on a hat. He says, kind of smile, he says, "Hope Mr. Bingley will like it." And it aggravates Mrs. Bennett. She's like, "Well, we're not in a way to know what Mr. Bingley would like because you haven't gone and visited him." And she's pouting and this is going on. And he's playing this thing on forever. And till finally he releases the information. And the story, if you read the story, says, I put the quote down here. It says, "The astonishment of the ladies was just what he had wished." So he did it on purpose, kept it secret, to make it known at just the right time when all the emotions were in place so that astonishment would happen. And then they thought it was good. They were like, "You were good to do this. It was a good joke." And Paul says in Ephesians 3, the mystery, which is this, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They get to go to the ball and meet the king. The people that were outside, like, "Well, we're in. We're in." He waited till we ate a lot of catfish, a lot of pigs. We aborted a lot of babies. We had a lot of homosexuals. He waited till people, the nations, it says in the Old Testament, were sleeping with animals. He waited till all of this was happening, this terrible depravity, this terrible twisting. And then he brings in the dogs to the banquet when they thought there was nothing, no hope, without God in the world. And then he brings them near all of a sudden in the effect. No wonder he ends this text with, after that thought, saying, "To the only wise God be glory." He says, like Miss Bennett, "You were good to do it that way. You were good, had a good effect to do it that way." But there is one last phrase leading to all of this revelation that the Gentiles are getting, which is everybody here today. He says is leading to the obedience of faith. So let me ask you a question. Has it done that in your life? Has it had that effect? Do you even know what it means? What does obedience of faith mean? Some people don't know what it means. There's two options. I'll tell you what I think it means, and you consider it. Option one is it means, put it this way, does he mean the obedience which comes from faith, or does he mean the obedience which is faith? In other words, faith is the act of obedience. Or does he mean obedience which comes after faith and is something different than faith? I take option two, that he means the obedience which is faith. And I could give you a lot of reasons. Just let me give you two easy ones. Turn to chapter 10 in verse 16. Read this. "However, they did not all obey the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" You may have heed there in your Bible, but it's the same Greek word translated obedience back in Romans 16:26. So it's obedience. You can just scratch that out and put obedience if you have heed. You're fine if you do that. But the point is they're interchangeable there. Faith and obedience are interchangeable. And my second reason, support, is in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Paul uses this phrase, those who do not obey the gospel. So the gospel comes as a command to be obeyed or disobeyed. And he uses this phrase, obedience of faith. So I think, like I said, it could give you more reasons. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, there it is again, leading to something. All this power is being unleashed to do something, to have an effect called the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So, have you believed it? Or do I have to say like Isaiah, after 4 years, 4.5 years of preaching, but Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you believe it? You should believe it. You need to believe it. You're responsible to believe it, and you're evil and wicked and worse than Sodom and Gomorrah if you refuse to believe it, according to Christ. Believe it. Why wouldn't you believe it? So the conclusion for the believer, though, how am I going to stay a believer? How am I going to continue a believer? How am I going to wake up day after day after day after day and the water's coming, the water's coming, and the fire of faith is going to stay, and I'm going to stay a believer? I'm going to sit up under Paul's gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to listen to lectures about Jesus Christ. I'm going to find preaching about Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to listen to legalistic inferences. I'm going to get this grand theme, this grand chorus of Christianity, which is Christ, Christ, Christ. And I'm going to hear about Him. And I'm going to find preaching that chips away at this sculpture to show me Him. And I'm going to be searching these scriptures about the revelation of this mystery and seeing it and how it was prophesied. And it's going to be that kind of preaching that uses passages. And I'm going to believe because that's the effect of it. It leads to that. So my invitation to us as I close is not only to reflect backwards on the gospel that we've unpacked in Romans, to the end that you might be established next year, but to come with me next Sunday to the gospel unpacked in Galatians. So that's where we're going next. The same gospel in a miniature form. Someone said Galatians is the rough-hewn marble of which Romans is the finished statue. So it's same thing, same gospel, a little bit different, a little bit put a little bit differently. But commit to coming, commit to sitting under it, commit to reading it for yourself, commit to letting it get in you. This pour oil upon oil, just every Sunday, treat it like whatever the text is, like that's a squirt of oil just on your flame right there. Just come and be squirted with the oil of Galatians. And however weak you are, be like Moses, who was weak, his hands were tired. That's going to happen to you. 2016. And just come every Sunday and hear about this rock you can just sit on. Just have a seat. That's it. Just come every Sunday and let me just tell you about the seat that you have to sit on. All the moms come, they tell you about the seat. You can sit on the worn out dads and tell you all about the seat, the rock. And just be coming in. It's like, come all who are weary and heavy laden and have rest. And in the arms that are so tired, come and let the believers lift them up. There's going to be weaknesses before the throne of God in 2016. There's going to be sins. And you're going to be weak. You need a righteousness before him. There's going to be perseverance weaknesses. Right? Remember all the uses of power in the book of Romans? There's going to be providential weaknesses. Like this thing's happening, coming at us. And you're going to need to know about the power among which nothing shall be able to separate. And you're going to bow your head to pray in 2016. You're going to need to know about the Spirit that helps our weaknesses, so we do not know how to pray as we ought. And there's going to be moral weaknesses in 2016. You're going to need to be reminded that at the right time when we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is going to be secondary weaknesses. Like, what about the food? This brother doesn't have the same view as me on this secondary issue. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You're going to need that text in 2016 to stop it. Back away. You know, when I have my son and he's stumbling and I got him, you know, I don't need you to come. I got him. I'm going to hold him up. And the Lord says he's able to make him stand. So come, all those weaknesses, come and be established. Join with me and let the Lord drive the nail of your faith tighter into the wood of his grace, and that you be firm. Well, let's pray. Why don't Alexi close us in prayer, brother?